Morning. Our sermon passage from Scripture this morning is from Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, 15 and 16. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God.
Thank you, Dick. Before we get started, I need to make a couple of announcements. And the first is, I'm not supposed to be here today. So if you were following the schedule and everything that we had printed ahead of time, this was going to be Brown Peterson, our director of student ministries, preaching today. But this, because of the unpredictability of the arrival of our grandson, here I am. Our daughter's pregnant and out in Houston, and we thought we'd be out there this weekend. So we had booked long ago that we'd be gone. And so as our little grandson, Maddox, is taking his sweet time, we're waiting, and so we just flipped the schedule. So Brown can cover next week, but the teaching order is going to be a little out of order, and we'll try to explain what we're going to do, how these two sermons tie in together. Secondly, that affects new members. So next, new members was supposed to be next week, the 24th and the 31st. So what we'll do is just push that back a week. So in the expectation that I won't be here next weekend, then we'll start new members on the 31st. And then the first Sunday of February. If you're interested in that, that is just two weekends in a row. Basically, after this service, we have lunch and have an extended lunch conversation to talk to you through our philosophy of ministry, why we do things the way we do them here at Trinity. If you're interested at all, we have emphatically underscored a number of times, you do not have to join the church. But if you want to know what makes us tick and you understand why we do church the way we do it, That's where you want to be. So we provide you lunch. I think it's an enjoyable time. People seem to have a good time when they go through it. So that will be the 31st and then the first Sunday of February. I think it's the 6th. I'm not sure. But anyway, that's the two announcements we need to make. Now, on this week, looking at the topic, I want you to think about, if you read your Bible at all, there's this character in the Old Testament named Nehemiah. And he leads the people of God after they come out of the exile and come back into Jerusalem to rebuild the city. What's vivid about that story is it sums up that they had to work with a trowel in one hand. That's like one of those little rectangular pieces you spread mortar with when you're laying block. He has to work with a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other. And the reason they had to do that was because they had a goal to build, but they had a problem they had to be ready to face. And that was the enemies that were in their midst that wanted to undercut or really, just kill all the Jews. The Jews had been driven out of Jerusalem. Tribes in that area had taken over that land. And now for the Jews to come back was just picking a fight. So that twin readiness, they have to do two things. You have to build and be ready to answer a problem. That kind of parallels what we're looking at. This week was supposed to be the build week. So what Brown's going to talk about is you gather, we are, as one of the values of God's families, we are people who gather. We gather and we build into each other. But there's this other piece, and it's not be ready to fight, it's be ready to answer people who are in trouble. That's what I want to look at this week. is that there's a readiness on the part of God and God's family that we would be responsive to people who are in trouble, especially in the household of faith. So you don't have to think of yourself as a Christian, because I think everybody, that's a funny thing in this culture of ours, it's really, I think it's got a heavy Christian residue. There is a deep-seated sense that you ought to take care of people in trouble. Where did that come from? Charles Darwin can't give you that. In Darwinian thought, the strong eat the weak. You're in trouble, then you're bait. I mean, you're weak, well, then you're ready to be exploited. It's a Christian sensibility. It's a Christian value that you take care of people who are weak. And one of the things that's undeniable about the gospel, and this what we're hopefully going to be able to talk you through in this lesson, is that pattern and really the beauty of it, that there is something beautiful about taking care of somebody in trouble. So to kind of look at that theme today as a value of the family of God, that we respond to people in need, we respond to people in trouble. The outline we've got, so if you're watching online and you want to get this, access this through the app, you can. But if you're here in person, it's in the worship folder. We're going to start with I'm calling our wretched family history. It's not good. And in fact, it's a problem for many to even consider the Christian faith. There's a wretched family history that has to be acknowledged. There's a hope that comes to us by this new family identity that Jesus offers to people like you and me. That he offers anybody who comes to him a new family hope. How does that work, and what makes that work? And then if that's true, if you trust him for that, then this cryptic section I'm calling Living in Philadelphia, which I'll explain in just a few minutes. But not yet. It needs to be like a teaser, okay? So let's start with the wretched family history. The reason I call it that is because you look at the Bible's story of how we came to be. God has populated his world through families. The biblical story is that God starts this whole story through a family, Adam and Eve, and he starts it through a family, and it's going to fill the earth. So God's design is to populate his world with families. And that what would happen in those families, there would be mutual care. That's God's good design. But if you see, once sin enters the story in Genesis chapter 3, the family hope starts in Genesis 1 and 2. But once the sin story component starts in chapter 3, Adam and Eve are at each other. So husbands and wives can't get along. And then the consequence of that turmoil, their sons can't get along. Cain kills his brother Abel. And thus begins an entire human history full of violence and hate. The family story that you might be navigating is just an echo. Now here's the funny thing. If I ask, don't raise your hand, but if I ask you to think about it, how whole is your family history? Everybody's got pain. Crazy grandmother. Mom and dad divorced, brothers and sisters that can't get along, multiple generations of strife, addiction, dysfunction, insanity somewhere in there. I mean, everybody in their family, you've got those stories of where your family has been marked by pain and brokenness and wreckage. Nobody likes to talk about it, but it's true. But you're never gonna get momentum moving forward until you own your family history. Biblically, it's helping us anticipate that wretchedness, that brokenness, is actually got an explanation. It starts all the way back in our fight with our Maker. So his design, I'm gonna make this first person, okay? To help you think about it, maybe just to add one layer of buffering between you and this hot topic. Let's just make it first person, okay? God has designed me to be living in such a way that I would live with mutual care and support. But catch from this passage, what actually do I do? What is my record compared to what I'm called? What is my performance compared to the design? When you start with it, okay, look at verses 6 and 7, and you'll see that I'm supposed to be helpful. Why do I say it that way? Because God made me in his likeness. Verse 6, we can confidently say the Lord is my helper. Now let me be clear, I got to define a word. If you grew up and your mom ever said to you, now go be daddy's little helper. Did you ever hear that said? Did somebody ever say that to you? Go be daddy's little helper. What that basically meant was get out of my way. You're not really helpful. And I don't really expect you to really help your dad. I just want you out of my way. Go be daddy's helper. That's not this word. This word is the same word used in Genesis 2 when God says, I will make a helper suitable to you. And God, through the creation of woman, provided something man didn't have. What is biblical help? It's the same word. The Lord is my helper. Eve is Adam's helper. Is the same word. You provide something the person doesn't have. Now, God, that means God made me to provide people with things they don't have. Now, what do I do? In self-protection and in self-interest, rather than look to the needs of others, what are we capable of doing? We're very capable to not help. I'm not going to provide you with what you don't have because I'm going to keep it. I'm not going to give you time because I'm going to use that time. I'm not going to give you energy. I'm not going to give you resources, money, attention, whatever, because I'm going to keep that. Does that make sense? What God designed us for was a sensibility of care for others, which we have a remarkable capacity to pull that back away from others and to lavish that on ourselves. Twice, verse 2, repeated in verse 16, do not neglect. Do not neglect to do what? Show hospitality to strangers. Remember those in prison as though in prison with them, those who are mistreated, since you're one body. Like your body image is like, if you ever hit your shin and you feel pain all over your whole body, there's that recognition that if one member of the Christian body is hurt, the whole body is hurt. But if you look in verse 16, the same word is used again, do not neglect to do good and share what you have. Now, what's important is we always have learned that biblical patterns of repetition are really a way of creating emphasis. So when you have been told something twice, the author's really trying to drive something home. Now in this setting, remember the original context. The original context was Jewish Christians who were now being persecuted by non-Christian Jews. So Jewish nation as a whole comes, you know, from the legacy of Moses and the giving of God's word to them and the promises of the Lord. And then now Jesus comes, and many of the Jews believed him, but many of the Jews did not. The scribes, the Pharisees, the priests who murdered Jesus, but then those Jews that Peter preaches to after Jesus' resurrection, that thousands in the temple courts start to believe and start to follow. Well, as the time and the years had gone on, the leaders of the non-Christian Jewish party really began to press and drive persecution of those who were believing in Jesus. And these original readers were experiencing that persecution. They're being driven out of their homes. They're being thrown in prison. They're being stripped of their property. They're suffering. And this author is saying to them, hey, those of you who believe in Jesus, look around you. Do you see your brothers and sisters who are suffering? Care for them. No Cain and Abel here. No. Love. Care for your brothers and sisters. Now, when they say show hospitality, they don't mean like the way we often understand hospitality, like, hey, I like you and you like me and our family likes your family and hey, come over and let's have a great dinner, and there's nothing wrong with that. This hospitality was recognizing you've been driven out of your home. Come move in with our family. A little bit different, stakes a little higher. I mean, one of the most, we have not had many, but one of the most intense fights my wife and I ever had was over that prospect of bringing somebody into our home from Parker Street. He was a 12-year-old, and he just needed refuge for a few weeks. And just the prospect of bringing one 12-year-old into a home where we already had four kids. And it was tough just to consider hospitality for part-time for one kid. Can you imagine taking in a whole family? And that's when he says, don't neglect to show hospitality. The word there for neglect used twice is it's an emphasized word. In the original language, it was a compound word. And the word meant to hide or forget, combined with the word super. So in other words, what he says is do not super hide. Do not super neglect. Do not super forget. To do good and share. Now why, what would it take to super hide something? That means that's something you're committed to not doing. You're committed, I'm not going to think about that. I'm not going to make space for that. Now you might think, oh no, I would never do that. So just remember, let's just make it first person. I'll just confess my sins and see if my sins make you think of anything of your sins. About 10 years ago, we're kind of thinking about strategic planning around here. We're looking at some assessments. We're talking about wisdom. There's a lady that we had known in our circles that had done a lot of corporate executive counseling, kind of at strategic levels of planning and assessments. We engaged her services and got her help and advice. Basically, she spent about half a day with me and half a day with he's not an associate pastor, but he functions like one, Tim Strawbridge. And he's the director of spiritual life, and he pretty much is the other pillar of everything I do. And so she meets with Timo and me, and she spends all this time looking at how we think, how we plan, how we use our time. So she said, I need to see your calendars. I'm like, great. I have an iPad, tablet. I hand it over. Whatever you need to know. Look at whatever you need to have. She takes about half a day interviewing us, talking, looking at her calendar. She comes back, and then we have your half-hour debrief. So I got a half hour alone with her, and this is what this lady says to me. She said, first off, I want to say, I've interviewed a lot of executives. I have never interviewed an executive that is as planned as you are. She said, your calendar is like, a lot of people are 60 to 70% planned, and then there's gaps and spaces in there. And I often try to say, you know, you could use these gaps and spaces to kind of improve. She said, you're 99% planned. She said, your dates are planned. Your time and breakfast with your kids are planned. She said, here's my concern. There's no space for any kind of a person that's in trouble. Do you remember the story of the Good Samaritan? When Jesus tells a story in Luke chapter 10 of the Good Samaritan, he was talking to a religious leader who basically says, what must I do? Love your neighbor. Who's my neighbor? Jesus says, a man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, implied he's a Jew. He's from Jerusalem. He's going to Jericho. He falls in among robbers, he's robbed, he's beaten and left for dead, he's laying in the road, and then a priest comes by, sees him in the road, crosses to the other side, and keeps going. Why was that significant? A priest was a religious leader. He sees somebody in trouble, he crosses the road, basically, and here would have been the message in the original context, a priest could think, well, if I touch him, he's bleeding, I'm unclean, I can't do my job. He's dead, I touch a dead body, I'm more unclean, I can't do my job, I need to do my job, I can't help this guy. A scribe comes by, a scribe, a Levite, would have been a scholar, a thinker, think Presbyterian, specialist in ideas and words. We are so good at that, we suck at love. But we're great at ideas. A scribe sees him, same thing, crosses the other side, keeps going. Then, raucous as it would have been to the original audience, Jesus says, a Samaritan. Now, Samaritans were the sworn enemies of the Jews. And also what would have been very problematic, because it's a Jewish leader asking, what must I do? And Jesus is basically saying, love your neighbor. Who's my neighbor? Okay, let me tell you who your neighbor is. This guy stops, cares for him, puts him on his animal, gets him to a place of refuge, applies medical treatment, secures additional care by out of his own pocket, and then guarantees a further promise that if you incur any more expenses when I'm back, I'll pay you even more to take care of this person. So now look at time, energy, money, and risk. Because if you're a Samaritan and you have a beaten up Jew in your possession, what do most Jews think? Hey, how did that guy get beaten up? He's with you. You did this. When Jesus says to the religious leader, who was a neighbor to this man who was in the road? The religious leader can't even bring himself to say the Samaritan. What he says was the man who did good to him. He can't even acknowledge that a Samaritan is capable of doing something good. But Jesus drives home. Notice what he drives home. What is the real cost of care? It's a mess. It's going to interrupt your job. It's going to interrupt your calendar. It's going to be a challenge to your sense of expertise. And a scribe, I'm good with ideas. I'm not good at that. So isn't that just somebody else's job? Because Jesus doesn't really want me to do that, right? Because he would want somebody who's good at it, right? I am a religious professional, and my calendar is so planned, I don't have space to care for somebody in trouble. She wasn't complimenting me. The consultant was challenging me. I needed to think hard about my job. And I needed to think hard about how maybe possessive I am of my time. What about you? Where is caring for somebody in trouble a challenge? Now, this is something I always say when I do premarital counseling. I usually start, and first off, my statistics are about 95% of the people I've done premarital counseling for have never been married. Now, I've definitely done some premarital counseling for people that are remarrying, and that happens. But it's because our demographics, our church is young, it's full of young people, it's full of young couples getting married, never been married. I typically ask them this, hey, how many husbands have you had? And they usually giggle, and they're like, no, I've never had a husband. Like, how many wives have you had? And they're like, I said, exactly. How good do you think you're going to be when you've never done this? How should your lack of experience and training shape your expectations that you're not going to be very good at this? One of my favorite quotes that Timo has about us as a church is we're stupid and we don't know how to love very well. I mean, we're thinking. We can think, but man, when it practicals of real love, we just don't know how to love very well. We're Presbyterians. Come on, y'all can smile at that. There's a recognition of the real work of love means I enter into the care of what a person in trouble needs. And I balk. Self-protective, rigid, hard, unyielding, preoccupied, superhide, neglect. Now, why is that a problem? Okay, here's the point of conviction. Are you ready? Here's the point of conviction. Because what do you want? What do I want on the day when we're in trouble? We're not talking about somebody else in trouble. Again, let me keep this being first person. On the day that I'm in trouble, I want kindness. I want warmth. I want availability. I don't want somebody treating me mechanically like, well, do steps 1, 2, 3 and ABC and there, be done, be warm, be welfare, be gone. I don't want that. Notice hypocrisy. I want the things that I'm so reluctant to give. I want attention. I want expertise. I want passion, energy, engagement. In other words, I want to be treated the way that Samaritan treated that guy on the road. I want somebody who would open their heart and open everything they have to take care of me. But on the day that somebody else is in trouble, I don't want to deliver that. And there is the ugliness of sin. There is the selfishness of it. And now think, now if we believed in religion, then that would mean God would look on that ugliness and he would say, be gone. God would look upon the ugliness of my heart and life and my hypocrisy and say, you're unworthy. And he'd be exactly truthful and fair. But that's religion. Being treated by God in light of performance, that you earn blessing, you earn acceptance and favor, that's religion. We don't believe in religion. We believe in a relationship of grace. How is God and how is Jesus different than the world? Because he looks at you in your ugliness, and he looks at you in your stubbornness and your hypocrisy and all the ways that you're in trouble, and he delivers exactly what you wish somebody would do. That's what's so remarkable about him, but that's just 30 seconds more, we'll get to that. Us. How untrained are you? Whoever trained you to take care of somebody in trouble? That's my suspicion. It's my suspicion we've never been taught. Just like a couple getting married that's never been trained, we should expect to be no good at this for a while because we have to do it for a while to learn and get better at it. Just in the same way, to deliver care for people in trouble, I should expect to be no good at it until I get experience in training. But at least I've got to acknowledge the hypocrisy that's in my heart, that I want a quality of care that I'm resolutely unwilling to deliver to people. Until something has changed in my heart. Now let's talk about Jesus. Second big idea. This hope, this new family in Christ. One of the things, if you don't have a Bible, we go back to what was in the worship folder, the assurance of pardon. So if you don't have that, just let me read it to you. You're no longer slaves and strangers and aliens. You're fellow citizens with the saints. You're members of the household of God. Verse 22, in him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by his Spirit. You, when you were ugly, Ephesians 2, when you were dead in your trespasses and sins, by mercy, by grace, God made you alive together with Christ. By grace, you've been saved. He himself is our peace. He has worked that you would be redeemed. Now, this deeper into the second chapter of Ephesians, you're no longer strangers, aliens, outsiders. You're now part of his household. So let me ask you a question. In the outline we have, why do we believe Jesus cares for us? Implied, why do we believe Jesus offers us a new family hope? Here's the question. How do you become a member of somebody else's household? You weren't. You were strangers, aliens. Now you're members of God's household. How is it possible for you to become a member of somebody else's household? One, marriage. Get married. You're now part of their family. You are now a member of their household. You know, you love her, you marry her, you're now part of her family. She loves you, she marries you, she's now part of your family. You become a member of a household by virtue of marriage. Second, adoption. You're not a member of somebody's household, but what if they said, I love you, I want to claim you as my own son. I want to claim you as my own daughter. That's a way you can become a member. And both of those images are images in the scripture for what you would experience, even if you're not a Christian today, but you were to put your faith in Jesus and you were to trust him to be your God and Savior. He works to claim you as his bride. The Father works to claim you as his child. Even in the book of Hebrews and in the book of Romans, Jesus is referred to as our brother. So you become a member of God's household and you now are in a new relationship with God where before you were not, but now you are. Just like Peter would say, once you did not know mercy, but now you have received mercy. Once you did not, but now you do. When you acknowledge and you turn from trying to be your own God and Savior, and you realize I was wrong about him, and I was wrong to pursue that way of living, and I trust Jesus, he does something to change all of this. And it's as extensive, it's as comprehensive. In other words, let me ask you a question. And when you get married, what changes? Well, everything. You get adopted. What changes? Everything. How do you live? Maybe you probably still somehow have the residual habits of how you used to live, and it may take some time for those lagging behaviors to catch up with the new reality. In our church, he's not attending right now because he's older and he's being careful about COVID, but there's one of our members that he and his wife adopted two deaf orphans from an orphanage in Russia. Now, orphans in Russia are bad enough. Deaf orphans are at the bottom of the barrel of orphans. Their conduct and experience in Russia was so oppressive and so hard that it took them a long time to get over their habits they had learned. So if Nicholas and Vincent were, let's say, 10 and 12 when they were adopted, for 10 to 12 years, they had lived in a way and caring, watching out for each other. And when you're in the orphanage, you have food. You get as much as you can every time you get it, and you squirrel it away because you never know when you might get more food. On the plane, flying back from Russia to America, the cart is going by, and they're looking both ways, and they're stealing nuts and chips and as much as they can get off the cart and squirreling it into pockets and bags. For months, in their house, Randy would go in and he'd smell something and be like, and he'd sniff around, and there was a sandwich or two or chicken, and they had squirreled it away behind books on bookshelves. Because they are so convinced, they are so trained, I'll never know when I'll get food again. I have to grab it while I've got it. And Randy would have to do what? Randy and Marcia have to walk them back down to the refrigerator, open up the refrigerator, open up the cabinets and say, boys, it's all yours. This is your home. All of this food is yours. What is the reality? Legally, they are adopted. Vincent and Nicholas belong to Randy and Marcia. How do they live? It took a long time for this thinking to get unwired, to learn the new wiring of what was the true reality in their adoption. Just like that. You can live like, I can't take care of somebody else in trouble because I never know when I might have to take care of me. I can't change my calendar, change my schedule. I can't risk what they would cost because I might need that for me. And basically what I would say is spiritually, you're living like an orphan. You're not living in light of your true identity in Christ. But that is who he is. That is how he has treated us. And like it says in Hebrews chapter 2, Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. Since therefore the children had blood, flesh and blood, he himself partook of the same things that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is Satan, and deliver us. And he had to be made like his brothers in every respect to make propitiation for our sins. Romans chapter 8. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order he might be the firstborn among many brothers. If Jesus is your brother, now here's the thing. Here's literally the crux of the whole claim about the gospel. This is it. Are you ready? When do you want care? When you're at your worst. What do you want someone to do when you are in that moment of absolute despair, of trouble? You want someone to claim you. Anybody claims you when you're crushing it. When you look good, everybody knows, oh yeah, I'm friends. Who owns you when you fail? We talk about this a lot around here. Who says, oh yeah, I'm friends with him on the day you got arrested for child porn? Who owns you and claims you on the day that it discovers you were stealing and embezzling and now you're bankrupt? Who owns you on the day that your marriage splits apart and they say, I can't stand you, I'm leaving? It's at that moment of trouble you crave somebody to claim you. And that is exactly what Jesus does. Back to verse 3. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them. Jesus knows your shame as though he was, because he went into the shame. He knows your imprisonment because he went into that imprisonment. He knows your curse of death because he went into that. And then what do you have? The greatest work of redemption God does in the Old Testament is the redemption of the Israelites out of Egypt. And how does he talk about his people? Behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me. I have seen their oppression. I have heard their cries. Moses, I send you that you may bring my people out. In their place of distress, God claims you. You are mine. I am yours. So why do we have every reason to be hopeful? Go back to five and six. Keep your life free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. Why? What do you have? Because he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You don't have money? You got me. You don't have blessings right now? You have me. Christian Jews being persecuted by non-Christian Jews? You are being driven out of your homes, and that is terrible. But you have a home with me. You may not have circumstances and possessions and comforts and blessings, but you have nothing less than me. The Lord is my helper. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. If that is how he cares for us when we are in the day of trouble, remember, how do I care for them? You're in trouble. I don't know if I can help you. God's design, God's own likeness to care, create mutual care, of families of mutual care, and I break his design, and then rather than helping, I self-protect. Rather than serving, I circumvent people who are messy, and what do? I selfishly live like a hypocrite. But what do I want? And on the day of trouble, he really does help, care, love, save, claim. And if that's what he does, now we can start to see, now consideration. So now, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If anyone is in Christ, new creation. Behold, the old is passed away. The old is gone. The new has come. You had an old way of living. You were trained maybe as an orphan. If God is promising you grace to marry you, to adopt you, to claim you, to love you. Now the conclusion. Third big idea. The so what? Living in Philadelphia, how weird is that? Why do I say that? Go back to verse 1. If you look at verse 1 and it says, let brotherly love continue, the word for brotherly love is literally in the Greek, Philadelphia. Now, people who have lived in Philadelphia, there's a guy that's in the first service says, if ever there was a city that was wrongly named, it's the city of Philadelphia. He said it is the gruffest, rudest, most nasty place you've ever want to been. You're disagreeing. So she disputes. We have one dispute saying Philadelphia is an awesome place. The name Philadelphia literally means brotherly love. But what's fascinating about this verse is it doesn't just say continue. What the Greek says is let us live there. The same word Jesus uses when he says abide in me, that's this word. When Jesus says abide in me and I abide in you, like in John 15, that's this word. What the writer of Hebrews is saying, Philadelphia, let us live there. Don't visit it. It's not a vacation spot. Home address. Not a task you do and check off your list. No. A skill. Not an occasion. No, a lifestyle. If we are the objects of the family love of God, we are the objects of that kind of love, then what kind of people does that turn us into? We live this. We live in brotherly love. And notice what it is and what it isn't. What is it? It's generous. It's expensive. I mean, that's the two neglects. Don't neglect to show hospitality. What kind of hospitality? Let somebody live in your house. Take somebody in kind of generosity. Remembering those that are in prison, remembering those that are in need, those that are in trouble, and you open up your purse and you share. Back to verse 16. Don't neglect to be very plain. Do good, share what you have. Don't super forget that. Don't let your life become so rigid and hard like I had let mine become, that you leave no space to share what you have. That's generosity. Why? God so loved that he gave. Generosity is part of the heart of God and part of the way he views you and everybody. So if you're being redeemed into his likeness, it only makes sense. What do we become? We become a community of people who give. Can I compliment you? Let me compliment you this way. I have been a participant for 5 years now in a fundraiser. It's actually happening this weekend. And it's a fundraiser where we raise money for the widows and orphans of Navy SEALs who've been killed. Now, when you participate in this, it's a little bit of a freakish thing. They ask you to swim across Tampa Bay. So this year, they've kind of had some weird things with COVID, and so they let us do it in a pool. So instead of swimming 3.25 miles across the bay, I swam 3.25 miles in a pool a couple weeks ago. Now, what happens is you're raising money for people, and they urge you, they beg you, basically, would you please raise $1,500? This is going to be money that's going to go to widows and orphans. Well, the first time I participated in swim 5 years ago, I thought, I can blow past $1,500. I bet I can get to $5,000. I started talking to you. I started talking to all the people in Trinity, and I got $15,000. So I take my collections, and I go to the swim, and basically these hard, grizzled, many of them are former SEALs. They're kind of tough guys, kind of hard, kind of cynical, many of them. And they're like, wait a minute, dude, like, how'd you do this? And I said, well, short answer, Jesus. When you get in touch with Jesus, there's a generosity impulse in the heart of God. He so loved that he gave, and I live in a nest of those people. And then we're told in the book of James, this is pure religion, that you would care for widows and orphans. I said, so we're commanded to do that, and you guys have a great brand. I mean, everybody likes Navy SEALs. So we have the widows and orphans of Navy SEALs with a generous community, and what do you get? You get $15,000. Well, that was the first year. Second year, $17,000. Third year, $19,000. Last time I did this, got $22,000. No pressure, but this is my fifth time. If you want to help out, let me know. But every time, they can't understand it. It makes perfect sense to me. Because the generosity of God takes root in your heart, and what happens? It overflows in a readiness to help other people in trouble. Notice what it isn't. It's not selfish. It's not hesitant. It's full of praise and full of glory to God. Now, what do I talk about? How do we understand this? Last image, leverage. How does leverage work? To help somebody that's in a hard spot, you need to be in a spot that's solid. Let me give you the picture of somebody. We were talking about swimming. Let's talk about somebody drowning. If you are in a boat, someone has fallen out of the boat, they are floundering. Now, you might have to jump in. That's what a lifeguard would do. But short of that, what is a simple solution if somebody has fallen out of the water and they're floundering and you have an oar or you have a rope and you're in the boat? What do you do? You leverage your position of solidness to a person who's perishing, right? You are in you're on land. Somebody falls off a dock and you're standing right there on the shore. And if I can reach out a paddle to you, or I can throw a rope to you, and from my position of solidness, what happens? You get that rope, you get that paddle, and we lever you out of your position of peril onto the place of solidness. Does that make sense? That's literally how it works. You have all of, I'm talking to you if you're a Christian, you have all of the solidness of God himself. Jesus is the rock of our salvation. He has saved you to such a position that you live. Remember, like we looked at last week, you literally are building your house on the rock. Who around you is floundering? Now, I would say in quick math, the people of Trinity, we are probably connected to, I'd say, 15, 20,000 people in Lakeland. Why do I say it that way? How many people are you connected to in your neighborhood? How many people just live right around you? How many people are you connected to through your kids and their families and schools? How many people are you connected to through your job? Let's just add that up for about 700-800 people for Trinity. I would think easily we are networked to north of 15 to 20,000 people in our city, if not more. Now, out of that many people, how many you think are in trouble? A trainload. We are surrounded by people in trouble. You're in a position of leverage. What do we have to do? Not super forget. I need to look at them the way Jesus looked at me. I need to see somebody floundering, and it doesn't matter what they've earned or what they deserved, because I didn't deserve it. I got to see somebody who's floundering in trouble and recognize God leveraged all of the solidness of heaven to save my life. Now he's taken me into his home and family, and now he's put me upon that same solid footing. Now, who is around me? Who is around you? Who is in a position of trouble? And my suspicion is there's somebody. So can you lever your money? Can you lever your calendar? Can you lever your house? Can you lever your skills and expertise? Do it. Open your eyes. Open your ears to their cries. And just remember, how did Jesus treat us? And then can we exert our leverage? Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, we praise you that you are of such abundant grace and mercy to people like us that you would come to our rescue. Lord Jesus, that this was not for you an event. Your move here was a lifestyle. It was not a decision. It was a trained skill. It was not a vacation for you. It was your home address. And you moved here to save our lives. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us that same vision of your saving love toward us, a mutual care, that we would be those kinds of people that, having received your rescuing, saving, claiming of us in our messes, to have compassion now and eyes to see that we would live in brotherly love. We would live as those who have been loved and are now in love. And then, Lord, we just pray, give us that sense of your power working through us, what we can't do ourselves, and that you, as you have helped us, you would use us to help others. It's your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.